We invite you to the book of Psalms. We're turning to Psalm chapter 1 today, Psalm 1. Very famous psalm, and I was trying to remember back how many times I've preached from this psalm, at least in outlines that I could find. I think it's been probably three times that I have individual outlines for this psalm. And it goes back through the years of ministry, and I have a new one for you today, something different. I don't know if we've been here to Psalm 1 in the past here in my ministry here in Hanover, but if I have not, or if it's the first time through, treasure this psalm. This psalm is only six verses long. It's rather prosaic in what it has to say, but very profound. As you look at it, you see the idea of a journey in the first verse. You see the idea of a little bit about plant world in the next several verses. You see some interesting choices in terms describing sinners in verse 1 and then a narrowing down to just one of those terms as you go down into the verses, verse 5 and 6, from ungodly and sinners and scornful. The focus goes to the ungodly. Why would he do that? Why not the others? Why doesn't he pick up on these and have something of a picking up all the themes? In a sense, there's some great theology that has to be taught with this psalm. And if I were to give a title, it's rather hard to do. But essentially, it's the happiness of the separated man. Not with regard to marriage, don't get me wrong. The happiness of a separated man has to do with a man versus sin. A man who separates himself from sin and evil influence will have happiness from the Lord. And that really is the goal of the chapter. God has done some amazing things, and he'll describe us, if you're born again, as being someone who's a transplanted tree. It's a beautiful picture as to what that means in our lives and what his purpose is to do with us. So I trust that this will have a number of things to teach us. One, the idea of where happiness comes from for a Christian as we separate ourselves from evil, from sin. Two, if you're a young person, understand that there's a challenge here, and perhaps it's for all of us as well. You know, if you got to stay away from ungodly counsel, then you have to understand who an ungodly person is and begin to see the world in those terms. Well, that's not very politically correct. Political correct means you have to be looking at everybody as equals, and we all have an equal story to tell. Problem with the scriptures is God doesn't let us have that kind of latitude. God says, thus saith the Lord, this is sin, this is not. Therefore, he requires us to be fruit inspectors, and if we're to stay away from ungodly counsel, then we have to be able to identify who the saved and the unsaved are, which means we have to see the world through a paradigm. Are you born again or are you not? That's a hard one to swallow. Now, if you've been saved for a long time, you may say, well, duh, Pastor. But I bet you most of our young people haven't thought in those terms because you're not being taught to think that way today. You're being taught to think that everybody's equal and you're being prejudiced if you have some prejudging perspective. Scripturally speaking, if you're to be an evangelist and a witness, you need to determine whether the people you're talking to are born again or not, or you can't be a good testament to the salvation that God has given you and the need for a sinner to come to know Christ. If you go through life lickety-split and you don't see the world through the eyes of someone who says, are you born again or are you not? Then you won't be a good witness, and you also will fail and fall, and you will not be the happy man because you will be paired with sin. And that will cause you problems. Happiness comes from separation from sin. Well, let's look at these verses. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Father, please guide us in our study of the Word. May my thoughts that are uniquely mine be forgotten, but may your Word and your thoughts be remembered. I pray that your Word might be important and powerful to us. May it transform our lives, and may we rest our lives upon your Word through faith. In Jesus' name, amen. the passage, the first three verses, we see the godly man. We find, first of all, the godly man in a negative light, and then the godly man in a positive light. Then we will see the ungodly man in verse 4, and finally, we'll see the conclusion of the matter in verses 5 and 6. How does God conclude the matter? So, the godly man in verses 1 through 3, the ungodly man in verse 4, and then the conclusion that we're to draw from the matter, verses 5 and 6. Blessed is the man. Interestingly, in the Hebrew language, the way the old Hebrew writers would put it is they would multiply things in order to give you the sense of emphasis. And so blessed is actually plural in the original, meaning happiness is. Happy is the man in greatest happiness. Happiness are coming to the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, multiplied happiness is not just exuberance and not just emphasis, but it means that often, many times in your life, you will be joyful in the fact that you weren't walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Every time you don't follow their advice, when it's an ungodly advice, you will be happy. Happiness says, are to the man who does not walk after the counsel of the ungodly. Fascinating, this little study here, we find the sets of threes given, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, three things, nor stands in the path of sinners, three things, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, three things. So walk, stand, sit, counsel, path, seat, and ungodly, sinners, scornful. You look at these sets of three, and you know that there is an intent to what is being said. Advice. What is this advice being given, this counsel? It's really purpose or plan. It's someone sitting down with you and saying, well, let me give you some advice. Let me give you some counsel. Here's a plan that you might like to follow. This makes sense. Well, believers, going through life, you always run into people with plans and advice, willing to give advice, sometimes asked for, sometimes not. Be careful who you go asking for advice from, and be aware of the source from which it's coming. Again, if you get advice from someone who does not know Christ, you cannot expect it to be advice that's godly. It can't be. So how are you to evaluate your advice unless you evaluate the advice from the source, through the paradigm of the source? Some people are great economists. Some people are great lawyers. Some people are great at all sorts of different walks of life. Some people are just excellent at what they do. This is not to downplay what they can do, but understand the source. And when you're coming for advice, and especially in the scriptures, it'll be advice that has to do with spiritual things, spiritual choices, morality, advice in different areas of right and wrong. If you go to an unsaved person, don't be surprised if that person gives you bad advice on morality. What's interesting is that a person may be born again and still give you bad advice. So you have to evaluate that too. Where our author is taking us today is the idea of walking in the counsel. It's the idea of somebody who's going about his life, and as he walks about his life, just doing things in life, he bumps into things here and there. He bumps into people willing to give advice, or they happen to be talking while they're doing some project, and you hear the advice being given. Well, let me tell you what I think. And you hear what they think, and you're just doing, working along, and you might think, well, that makes sense. That makes logical sense. That seems to be okay. Then you go on about your business. In other words, you didn't pick up the phone and call directly and purposely chose someone who's ungodly and said, give me advice on a moral issue. It just happened to come your way. You're just walking about in life, and that's what occurs. And then he gives this word, ungodly. Who is an ungodly? What's an ungodly person? Well, ungodly would be somebody who doesn't recognize the significance or is not really standing in awe of God. In other words, God doesn't have the place he's designed to have in that person's life. There are, in the root, in the Greek, in the Hebrew language, it's the idea of being a bit restless. Boy, does that describe human condition today. Restlessness. The average person who has never met God and recognized who God is tends to be himself in all the ways he is. Whether he's a religious person or not, he'll tend to have something of an unsettled nature to himself. And so the word here is restless. They can't seem to settle on a thing. They run in different directions throughout their life. There's not a North Star that has to do with, thus saith the Lord, this is who God is. God determines my relationship to everything. An ungodly person would be simply somebody who is looking as best as he can tell with his own eyesight at the world, and logically, as good as logic as he can come up with, even if he's a religious person. but he can't see God, doesn't know God, he's going to have a restlessness from which his advice comes. A restlessness. So it's the idea of restlessness, the idea of a lack of self-control, perhaps even ungoverned passion. You know, as you go further from God, you have ungoverned passion. Look at our world. Look at what happens when man doesn't have a governor over him. It's pretty ugly. We're not talking, you know, nations out there today and what's going on around the world and what's happening in the shootings and all the rest. But we're talking generally about mankind's condition. You remove God from in the reality of who God is, away from mankind's situation, and then all bets are off because man's restless. He will be unpredictable. Have you ever had somebody you knew that you looked up to? Maybe they weren't born again. You just looked at the character of who they were, and all of a sudden they do something the opposite, and it rattles you. That's the picture of ungodly here. It's the idea of being unsettled. There's something that's just loose, and they've slipped a cog, something that isn't quite right because of the lack of groundedness in who God is. Therefore, the term ungodly is used. So you're walking about, you hear advice from somebody you might respect, but they just really don't know the Lord. He says, happy are you if you guard against those unguarded occasions. Second of all, he gives this next one. He says, stands in the path of sinners. I was thinking, well, wait a minute. Wouldn't you normally stand first and then walk? Stand in the advice and then walk? But it's the reverse. Why? Well, it's because of what's being said here. Have you ever gone deer hunting? Deer hunting, as you get out into the woods, if you're somewhat familiar with the habits of the deer in the area, you find out where their trails are, where they bed down, where they will pass by. And if you're there trying to get your deer, you're going to put your deer stand or you're going to be somewhere nearby knowing that their habit is to go through a certain place. So you put your stand up. That's the term. Who stands in the way of sinners. In other words, you've not just happened to be going along doing something with someone else and caught their advice. You're actually saying, okay, I'm going to choose to put myself where I'm more likely to be around those who aren't loving God. Now, young people, this is an important distinction that's coming in this chapter. You tend to be getting advice from all kinds of people. If you're at home and you're homeschooled and that sort of thing, your advice is coming from family. Believe it, trust it, work with it, interact with it. But if you're in a situation where you're out in the world, you might be thinking that's going to broaden your horizons. Might be, you think, a good experience for you. Guard yourself to understand where you're getting advice from. Second of all, don't take the temptation to say, I'm going to put myself in the place, the habits of those who don't know the Lord. Why? Because God says you're going to lose the happiness that God wants for your heart. You're going to lose the blessedness that's supposed to come your way. You may say, well, what's the cost? You'll see the cost at the end of the book, you know, at the end of the chapter. What you find here in our text is he says you're standing, taking one stand in the path, the place, the journey, the road that sinners take. This word sinner is a step beyond ungodly. This is not just somebody who's restless and haphazard or might slip a cog. This is really somebody who is missing the mark. That's the term. He's missed the mark. Missing the mark is somebody who has a goal of being good and godly or moral, but they've shot wide of the mark, the target. They have not met their goal. They literally are away from God, and what they're hitting every time is not godliness. In other words, don't be pursuing the place where you'll be put into being under the influence of those who are not being godly and are walking away from God with their whole heart. That's what the passage is saying. Interestingly enough, at the end of the chapter, you see ungodly twice, but you don't see sinner. Why? Well, because God's saying the very least of the advice, the most innocuous of the advice is still condemned before God. So ipso facto, sinners are condemned too. Then also scorners are condemned too. They meet their condemnation because the very least of them, the very least of sin is condemned before God. So he's saying guard your associations, guard your heart. Isn't that what Proverbs says? Guard your heart because out of it are the issues of life. Guard your heart, the Bible says. So he says, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now this is also fascinating. The word seat is not just a chair taking the place of a scornful person. It's like the county seat. You know what that means? It means that's where the focus is. It's the locus. It's where everybody gathers. It's the gathering place. It's the place where everybody comes together in the, with their own kind, in their among their own ilk. And so he says, don't be one who walks intermittently into the advice of the ungodly, nor stands in a place where he is certain to come across sinners, nor sits in the very seat of the scornful. Now you see the word scornful, and you have to understand that this word is, according to the Psalm, Psalm 1, it's the furthest he wants to go into depravity. It's the word that shows up so many times in the book of Proverbs in description of the fool. This is the one who has become set in his ways. He's not just restless, still religious. He's not just a sinner who is missing the mark. Now he's the literal mocker, the scorner, the one who can be taught nothing, the one who cares for no one, the one who will not recognize God and rejects him. This is really the one who becomes the enemy of the gospel. Remember, we've talked to you about recognizing in the world those who are close family. They would be believers who are like you in doctrine and in practice. Then you've got your extended family, people who are believers, but they're maybe not, you know, independent, fundamental, Baptist, you know, people, but they're born again. So they're still in your family. They're just not in your immediate family. Then you've got the mission field, those who don't know Christ at all. And then there's the enemy. There are people who are the enemies of the gospel. And they will do everything they can to crush your testimony and crush what you stand for. And when you bring up the gospel, they mock. We know what they're like. Mockers. They're the ones we're scared to witness to, usually. The mocker. We don't know what they're going to say. We don't know what's going to come out of their mouths. Proverbs speaks to them, and God says, the fool. He calls them the fool. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the scorner here is the one who is the furthest away from all of these things. He's the one who takes his fist and shakes it at the sky and curses God. He's the one in the book of Revelation where he, in the midst of the judgment of God, goes into the mountains and cries out to the mountains, fall on us because of the judgment of God. There's no repentance. There's no capacity for repentance. And what does this guy do? The ungodly man who is going to be unhappy, he's not separating himself from sin, he finds the very seat of the scornful, and that's where he makes his home. He abides there. So God says, if you want happiness, you're a separated man from sin. The happiness that will come to you over and over again in life spiritually will be because you have made a distinction in your life between sin and obedience to God. And you have made a distinction in your life between those who hold forth good advice and those who do not. You're seeking to be godly in all things. So the godly man in a negative way is portrayed in verse 1. In verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, that sounds like a tall order. Spurgeon put it this way. He says that little word in, his delight is in the law. He says he delights in the law because he's not under the law. See, the unsaved person's under the law. The man who's been born again is in the law because he studies it and loves it and loves God's word. His delight, it's acceptable. It's pleasurable. Now, I know that if I'm like you and you're like me and we're just normal human beings, there are times when having personal devotions can be hard work, and it's difficult, and it's a struggle. And there are times when there are other things you'd rather be doing, but that's not what this is referring to here. This is talking about the idea that when the law of God is given and the precept is given, and it may be happening right now, you're hearing the word, and you're hearing something that just opens up your spiritual eyesight, and your heart says, wow, and you're embracing it and drinking it in. We had dry weather just this last couple of weeks. And we were to the stage where we were back to Virginia crunchy grass, is what I like to call it. You know, you walk around and that brown grass just crackles under your feet and it just crinkles up under you and you hear it and you go, oh, we just need rain. Well, then the rain comes and it just soaks right in. It can be gone. And the next day, here's the ground dry again. Well, our hearts are supposed to be like that. So when the word of God comes into our life, if you're a born-again believer, there's going to be a delight when you get that rain from God. You come to a passage of Scripture and your heart just jumps for joy because it touches upon your need and your circumstance. You're not going to be looking to the advice in your day-to-day life from someone who's ungodly because you delight in God's Word and you don't hear it from the ungodly person. And so you have a protection in your heart because you love the Word of God. Not only that, because you delight in the Word of God, you're not going to put yourself and make your stand in a place where you'll be around those who are the sinners missing the mark. That's not going to be the place where you desire to be so you can, you know, learn something new from the next unsaved sinner. And you're also not going to place yourself in the position of sitting down at the seat of the scorner, because your delight is in God's Word, what God has to share, what God has to say. Your heart just revels in the truth, and the Holy Spirit warms your heart. And there's going to be not only the illuming of the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit turns the light on, but your heart's going to warm up to what God says, and you're going to say, give me more. I need more of this. What more can I have? So he says, in the law, the teaching, the instruction of Jehovah God, that's that capital L-R-O-R-D is the name Jehovah, the covenant loyalty of God. You want to hear what the one who has promised everything to you, that he will do all for you. You want to hear what he has to say. What is he doing? What does he want you to do? How do you want to serve? How are you to walk before the Lord? His delight is in the law of the Lord, because he's not under the law any longer. And in his law, he meditates day and night. The word meditate is fascinating. If you go back and look at what the root word is all about, it's the idea of somebody who's pondering something, he begins to kind of moan about it or murmur. It can be used as the word murmur. It's the idea of somebody who just is talking to himself and talking through things. And we get that way when we meditate. Are you like me? You talk to yourself when you're doing a project and nobody's around? And then you realize you did, and you look around to see if anybody heard you. It's kind of strange, isn't it? But that's the terminology of meditate. You're thinking your way through. And in order to think it through, you're also starting to talk out loud about it a little bit and maybe wondering if what you're thinking isn't quite right. And if it doesn't sound right, then you know you're off the track. Meditate is somebody who takes the Word of God and prepares to have it with him throughout the day. You're in the law. You're in the Word. You're in the studies of the Word of God. You've got the Word of God in hand. And you plan that throughout the day when you have a moment or two or you're just going through your day, you've got that message from the Lord to think about and meditate upon, and you can talk it through. And if you've got a nice commute, you can talk about it out loud and nobody has to hear you, but you get to think it through. And then if you're like me, you go home and tell your wife about it. Hey, what do you think about? Am I thinking right about this? What do you think? And then you just challenge each other and you meditate on subjects. It's great to think about. It's good to do. It's a good habit. To meditate is to think, to talk, to murmur, if you want to call it that, where you're just muttering it through. My grandfather was a good one at that. We used to go on vacation in Maine, and he had his workshop there, and you'd go walking by the workshop as a little 10-year-old boy, and you hear him in there talking. You know, who is he talking to? Well, nobody. He's just having a good time in there. In a sense, that's what we do spiritually. We talk through the Word, and we ought to meditate on the Word of God. Think it through. So the godly man is the blessed man, the happiness one, with the plurality of intensity. But not only that, every time he has an opportunity to study the Word, he will come away with more joy and what the Lord has provided. Verse 3 goes on to tell us a little bit more about this man of God who has joy, and he goes on to describe why he's joyful in the Word. Verse 3 says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Again, the Hebrew language is just rich in what it has to say. There are some commentaries say, well, what kind of tree was this? You know, what sort of tree would it be? Well, it had to be a tree that was fruitful, had to be a tree that was valued, had to be a tree that was worthwhile moving from one place to another, because the word planted is transplanted. When you plant things, if you take a tree and order a tree, it comes to you bare root, doesn't it? You've seen these trees, and they look really spindly and awful. They maybe have a nice, dry, long tap root, and they've got a long stem, and there are no leaves on the thing, and you take that, and you plant it where you intend for that thing to grow and to provide for you whatever your intent is with that tree. And so you purposely prepare the ground. They say if you got a $10 tree, dig a $50 hole. So you got to plant that tree in good ground with a good hole that's been prepared, and it's ready for that tree to just take off so that it can beat the bugs, and it's growing. You plant that tree with a purpose in mind. You're the owner of the tree. You care about what you're doing with that tree, and that's all wrapped up in this idea of he shall be like a tree transplanted. When God takes you, he kind of does a violent thing when he makes you born again, doesn't he? Takes you from being an unsaved person who is dead in trespasses and sins, had no spiritual life or light. You're lost without him, and he makes you a child of God, places you in the family of the Lord, gives you a brand new life in Christ, gives you a spiritual living and life, gives you eyesight, opens up your eyes to the things of God, and gives you breath spiritually. You awaken. That's a pretty violent change from being totally dead to being totally alive. Astounding. God takes us from where we were, and he plants us. Plants us where? Well, here he says, as a tree planted by the rivers of water. In the Hebrew language, again, it's the idea of something that has been forked out. Rivers that have been forked out. And the theory here is that it's related to irrigation ditches. So if a person was going to take a tree, he's going to want to make sure that tree gets plenty of water. He probably will not plant it in a sand dune here in Virginia on the eastern coast because it doesn't get enough water unless you find a way of giving it water. I've learned that over 11 years now. I've got to give more water to things I plant because it's a miracle what water will do. You know, when God plants you, he plants you beside an irrigation ditch full of water. And God makes sure you're getting the water you need to have so that you get the nutrients to grow and you can grow to please him. So these commentaries that wonder what kind of tree it would be have often thought about the date palm. It's a big tree that is usually loves being near water. It's something that is a very wealthy crop. It'll bring forth a wealthy crop for you. It's treasured, and it's something that is cared for well by those who plant the tree. It could very well be a picture like this there in the Middle East, where this beautiful tree, this palm tree, grows right next to the water, so it's got a never-ending source. And it will bring forth its fruit in its season. It'll be seasonable in what it does. This is a marvelous picture of what God does with those who are seeking to be godly. God didn't just save you by mistake or save you by chance. God has taken you, placed you in the family you're in, given you the gospel that you've been given, given you the life that you live, and God is in the process of making you to be fruitful, whatever fruit is going to be pleasing to him. God doesn't make mistakes when he works in your life, and he doesn't let you go either. He's a faithful vine dresser. He's a faithful owner of the trees that he has planted. He shall be like a tree. Boy, if I wanted to be like something growing in the world, I'd like to be, if I had to be a plant, I'd like to be a tree. Don't make me a vegetable. Don't make me a root crop. I want to be a tree, right? I'm glad he picked this one. Be like a tree. Something that is solid and something that's noticeable, something useful, something that provides for the birds of the air and for the people on the ground, give them a little shade and then feed them. Wouldn't you like to be somebody of value and sustenance? Like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. I'm glad to see that. We don't always bear fruit every day, do we? But there's a season that God knows, and there is a time for that season, and God will provide, whose leaf also shall not wither. That's good to see, too. You know, trees get diseases from time to time, and the leaves start to wither, and they start to fall off. Now, right now, as you start to see the leaves change color, that's normal. But in the springtime, when the leaf starts to dry up and starts to wither and turn brown, something's wrong. And he's saying here that what God does is he carries his beloved through life, and he protects you and preserves you. Does it mean you don't have a storm that comes by? Does it mean you don't have trials? No, not at all. But it does mean that God will provide and care for you in the midst of the most challenging times. Leaf will not wither. That idea of that which is going to be, in the original language, the leaf will not cause disgrace. It will not cause shame. That's the term. When a leaf browns up and curls up and dies, it loses its vibrancy. And it's a shame, a shameful thing. Not come to naught. And he says, whatever he does shall prosper. The word prosper here is interesting too. In the Greek or Hebrew language, it's the idea of that which breaks out, that which will break through. You know, if you try to break through some, you know, you break through a barrier, you know what that looks like? Big wrecking ball comes through a wall, boom, breaks right through it. That's the terminology. He will bear fruit. He will prosper. It will break through. Your prayers break through into the presence of God. Your service for the Lord Jesus Christ is going to break through in its purpose and its task, its intent. You may not see it today. It may not be the season. The season may not happen in your lifetime. But God will allow you to have that breakthrough. That's what he promises. That's what he says. Does a tree worry when it's bearing fruit? I've never seen a worrying tree yet, have you? Not for us to worry. But God gives a promise. Now, if we like to be the guy who's just the latest thing with everybody else and with the unsaved person, then, you know, we'll be walking in the advice of the ungodly. We'll be making our stand in the place where there's sinners, and we'll find our way to be in the seat of the scornful and be happy. But we won't have this promise. Our lives won't have the result that God intends. He goes on to give us this statement here in the application in verse 4, here's the ungodly's description, I'm sorry. The ungodly man, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Literally, he will not abide. He will not be upheld. He won't have a standing in the day of judgment. You go into the book of Revelation, you read about that great assize before the great white throne judgment, and in come the unsaved. The unsaved are resurrected to the judgment, it says. And as they come in there, the books are open, but there is nothing that you hear from them in self-defense. They have no standing. They have no right to speak because they are justly and righteously condemned. The ungodly are not so. They do not have a standing. Those who do not know Jesus Christ, and this is why it's so important, brother and sister in Christ, to look at the world and look at everybody you know, and by God's grace, ask him to help you see, are they born again or are they not? If they're not, they're your mission field. They need to know Christ because otherwise they will stand someday and not have a peep usher from their mouth in self-defense. That's what this says. Because sinners are guilty before God, a just and holy God, and that's fearful. It goes on to describe that in the next phrase. He says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. The chaff that the wind drives away. Have you ever seen a pile of chaff lying around? You can see piles of things all over the place, but I've never seen a pile of chaff. You know, I've seen piles of hay. I've seen piles of firewood. I've seen piles of rock, but I've never seen a pile of chaff. Chaff is so small and minuscule. It's never collected for good fertilizer. It's never taken and collected for, you know, starting a good fire. It's chaff. All the product of an ungodly man in God's sight has no bearing. It can't. That's the prospect of everyone who does not know Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've got that nagging suspicion that maybe you might not be born again or that things are not right between you and God, these verses explain why you have that feeling. Because you're not a tree planted by rivers of living water, because you're not anything more than the production of life of chaff that before God cannot stand and has no standing. You need to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You need to come to him in needing a Savior to save you from your sin and from your lost condition. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly or congregation of the righteous, of the just, who come and stand before the Lord. You know, Revelation 22 talks about heaven and the future and what God has to provide and how the believers stand together before him as a great congregation of the saints in worship and in praise. The believers are the ones who stand together. And we have the opportunity of bringing praise before the Lord. Why? Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He doesn't just know about you. He doesn't just know everything going on in your life. Some who believe foreknowledge is in Scripture, that doctrine of foreknowledge, is the idea that God can see beforehand what you will do. That's not what God does. God knows you intimately. Foreknowledge in the Greek language is an active verb. God does something. He knows about you. It's a knowledge intimate of a person, of a relationship, of who you are. God knows people, not just events. So he's not saying God knows all the events of your life. God knows you. That's an incredible thing. You may think that God doesn't even think about you through the day, or that God has too many other things to be bothered by, or that God has too many other Christians out there who are better than you, and so he pays attention to the, you know, the ones who are batting, you know, 1,000 in the spiritual life. Mm-mm. God knows the way of the righteous. He knows you intimately, knows what you're doing. Spurgeon had another little interesting quote when he was talking through this little section. He says, you know, the way of the ungodly is like the keel of a ship through the ocean. It might turn up the effervescence of the little plants that live in the water, but as it goes by, that all dwindles and disappears and dissipates. So the way of the ungodly is nothing marked. It's unmarked. But the way of the godly, God knows. God knows the way of the righteous. The way of the righteous is not going to be the one who takes the advice of the ungodly. The way of the righteous is not the one who stands in the way of those who are the sinners. God's righteous one is not the one who sits in the seat of the scornful. The ungodly are like the chaff and all the rest of the sinners on their descending order. The ungodly are the ones that have the way that shall perish, shall be lost. This is the idea of that which is done away with, that is lost to oneself, that is destroyed, that is broken. God knows those who are his, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Believers, a couple of things just to give you as you meditate upon what God has to say here together today. Maybe something to lead you to worship your Lord. First of all, do not adopt principles of the wicked as a rule of life. That's that, the one who walks in the advice of the ungodly. Do not persist in the practices of the notorious offenders, the sinners. And then do not deliberately associate with those who openly mock religion. Young people, that's an important rule for your future. Do not adopt principles of the wicked as a rule of life. Do not persist in the practices of the notorious offenders. And do not deliberately associate with those who openly mock religion. Don't be afraid to identify who's saved and who's not. I don't care if somebody calls you prejudiced, because the greatest among us are. You're pretty prejudiced at what you put in your gas tank, right? I am. I know what I want to put in before I even pull into the gas station. You better have some prejudging. God requires it. So believers, judge righteous judgment as he commands in the book of John chapter 7. Also, I encourage you to understand that you're a transplanted man if you're born again. God has purposely placed you where you are. God has purposely and is purposely working in your life. If you're born again, then know it's cost God something to take your life and make it something to please him. And he will not give up on you. Be like a tree. Wherever you are, be like a tree. Trees are noticeable. Trees are valuable. But be like a tree in your spiritual life. You know, another author, I don't remember which one it was, kind of jogged my thinking in verse 1. Because blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You know what, believers? When you think in terms of where we are, we're to walk worthy of our calling. Not in the counsel of the ungodly, but worthy of our calling. Then he says, nor stands in the path of sinners. We are to stand in the faith, aren't we? That's where we're to stand. And then he says, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Believers are going to be seated in the heavenlies among the saints. God tells us that there is a precious life that he has designed for you and for me if you know Christ as Savior. Don't let it go for anything less. Don't sell your life away for a mess of pottage. And finally, chaff bears no fruit. If you're not born again, understand that you need Christ if you want to make anything out of this life that he has given you in stewardship. Come to know him as Savior. Have your sin removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Be washed in his blood and trust him to be the Lord and Savior of your life. So a few things to let you think about as we worship the Lord in the next few moments. I encourage you to bow and pray and worship your God, and then I'll close in prayer in a moment. Father, I thank you that you have given to us this wonderful psalm. It is so full of insight. It's so full of richness in its words that are chosen in the pictures that you have described for us. Father, I ask that you might allow this to be something that families can talk about around the dinner table today. May it be something that we all can carry home and meditate upon in our lives, think things through, commune with one another, and commune with you. Father, what a precious privilege it is to know that you know the way of the righteous. You are involved in our life. So, Father, I'm so thankful for that, for that answers many of our fears. It answers many of our concerns and worries. Lord, I thank you for the wondrous privilege that we have of walking with you today. Father, I ask that if there's one who doesn't know you as Savior, that you'll open their eyes to the needs of their soul and the jeopardy under which they live and walk about on this earth. Lord, save them by your grace, I pray. For young people, I pray that you'll give them insight above and beyond their years, to have wisdom to know how to conduct themselves in this world, that they may not fall into the potholes all around them, but they'll walk in the way of the righteous. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.